And turn with me, please, in your copies of God's Word to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is found on page 896 in the Bibles provided. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Well, we are in the closing chapters, which together comprise the final extended vision that's in the book of Daniel. We're in the middle of that. We're not going to be able to cover all of it in one sermon. We talked about the introduction last week. Daniel was very, very affected by this vision. And here we jump right into it. We're going to read this whole chapter. It's a longer chapter. There's a lot here. And so let's go ahead. Let's get right into it. The Word of God, Daniel chapter 11. Let's hear him. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great nation. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury and destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on it, read and soon to be preached. Lord, we thank you for all of your word, and we recognize that there are parts that deal with things that are have a lot to do with history. And Lord, we need your help to understand these things. Lord, we need your spirit to fill us. Lord, that we would not just know what these things correspond to, but Lord, that you would fill us as those who love you with wisdom. Lord, that we would know the times in which we live, that we would be able to be faithful to you, no matter what trials yet remain for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two teams come to the field, and the referee calls a bystander to come as well. The referee says, these two teams are going to play kickball, and the bystander asks, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, the referee says, you're going to be the ball. It's kind of a joke, maybe not good. Anyway, as we come to this passage, we might be asking, like those who heard this maybe in Daniel's day or soon after Daniel's day, what does this passage have to do with us? We might think of ourselves as bystanders. And the ominous response to those who first heard it was that this is a great deal of history, and this has everything to do with them not as bystanders, but because they're going to be caught in the middle of these things. They're going to be bounced and kicked and suffer much. Indeed, Daniel's intense response to this revelation, as we saw in the previous chapter, was in part dealing with the reality of what is here in this vision. And there is a great deal of history in this passage, and some of you are just saying, this is great, we're going to get a great history lesson, and some of you are, I can feel your groans even if I can't hear them. Well, all the same, this is the Word of God. And it does have parts that deal with history, and these are for our edification, every one of us. And so even if you might have a natural response to history and not want to delve into this, I encourage you, give yourself to this. Pay attention. Let's hear what God has for us here. And yet still we might ask, if it is just a history lesson, what does it have to do with us? Well, this is where we must recognize that, again, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. This is tonight God's word for us to hear. And it does have particular warnings and encouragements for us, if we will but pay attention. And there is, dear ones, there is in this passage also comfort. And so take comfort in God, who rules over nations. Take comfort in God, who rules over nations. Now, this is a prophecy, and it raises the question of what is to happen to this people. I want to remind you that this chapter had one of the longest introductions to it. All of chapter 10 was introducing this vision. And let me remind you from last chapter, from chapter 10, verse 1, it was a great conflict. And we do see much conflict in it. Kings of the north fighting against kings of the south and vice versa. This was a conflict, but it's also was a conflict for Daniel to receive this news. And it was to make Daniel understand what would happen to his people in the latter days, chapter 10, verse 14. That is, even though it does talk about kings of the north and kings of the south, those designations are relative to where things would happen to his people. They are relative to God's people's inheritance, to the land of Israel, to the land where Jesus our Lord would go to die. And so the events of this chapter describes would afflict those people. It's north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem as well. And these visions are regarding the latter days, or of things yet to come. This is that period of time between the Testaments, after Daniel, before John the Baptist. It's in that period that this is referring to. And for that sake, I've given you a number of dates in your outline, and hopefully that's helpful in bringing us through this. And add to that verse 2 of this chapter. Verse 2 says, "And now I will show you the truth." Last thing to remind ourselves as we go into a passage like this, so this is true. This is God's word, and all of God's word is true. God does not tell lies. God is never mistaken. And I start with that because this vision we're about to dive into has so much detail that in later history proved true that many unbelieving critics will take this truth of God and make Daniel and God out to be liars. And how do they do that? Well, they do that by assuming that this is so accurate because it must have been written after the fact. And yet, dear ones, how do we hear this? How do we hear God's word? Well, we should hear it trusting that our God knows all things. He declares the end from the beginning. He could tell Abraham, thinking back to Genesis, he could tell Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years, and then they would destroy the Amalekites once the iniquity of the Amalekites was complete. God can do those things. God can prophesy. God is not like the idols is limited by the mere abilities of man. In fact, God could declare from Genesis 3 that a seed of the woman would crush Satan's head, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ did come and do. So let us hear this as true, as truth. It's God's word. Let's hear in it, then, the God who directs history as he pleases. And so for this, the first part of this passage, there's a lot of details, and we're going to kind of bam, bam, bam. We're going to get through a lot of these at the beginning. There's a lot of this is talking about this. And so let's get through the this's of what those are. First, the fourth king of Persia is Xerxes. If you're following along in your outline, again, we're going to be filling a number of these blanks right off the bat. Xerxes. Daniel is living in the Persian Empire. He has lived through the reign of Darius the Mede, verse 1. He is right now, as he has this vision, he's living through the reign of Cyrus. We know that from chapter 10, verse 1. And he is told here of future Persian kings. And the fourth one, that would be the fourth one after Darius, I believe. The fourth one after Cyrus, he's in Cyrus's reign, would be strong with riches and provoke Greece. And that we know from other visions in this book. Greece is that kingdom that's going to arise after the Persian Empire. We know that from the vision with a statue. We know that from the vision with the beasts, that Greece is coming next. And yet before that, there's just one detail about this Persian king, and we actually know who he is. The fourth king known to history books as Xerxes. And yet we would know him from other parts in our Bible as Ahasuerus. That was in the book of Esther, which reminds us, by the way, that Esther lived after Daniel. You can orient them by this vision. It's four kings later of Persia that Esther lived. And we know Ahasuerus there as he was described as showing off the riches of his royal glory and splendor and greatness. Esther chapter 1, verse 4. Well, he sounds a lot like he does here, doesn't he? He's very rich. And that's really all that's talked about regarding the Persian Empire. He jumps right then, skips 130 years, all the way to Alexander the Great. By the way, that reminds us that this history, this vision is selective. It isn't trying to tell you everything, but has a narrowed focus. And so we go next to the Greek Empire as it started with this mighty king. The mighty king is Alexander the Great. And yet even Alexander, who's known for conquering most of the known world, he only gets a sentence in this vision. Alexander conquered the known world, and yet he did that all in one lifetime. And it is foretold that his kingdom is divided to the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity. We saw this in an earlier vision, chapter 8, and the four conspicuous horns of the goat that represented Greece. That's the same thing that's happening here. And it is exactly what did happen in subsequent history. These four arose as kings after Alexander. And of these four, two of them are the focus in this vision from this point on. That is the king of the south and the king of the north. And again, they're described in this way because of their where they are relative to the land of Palestine, to the land of promise, to the land of Israel. And that then is the problem. These two are rivals against each other, which means that Israel is caught between the two. Israel is the soccer ball. Israel is the one that's going to be bounced around between these two opposing forces. And the first one which has the upper hand is the king of the south. The king of the south is Ptolemy of Egypt. Ptolemy, I'll remind you, begins with a P, as does Pharaoh, and both are found in Egypt, which also has a P. Now, again, Egypt, if you're just doubting me on this, Egypt is explicitly mentioned for us in verse 8. I'm not making this up. It's right here in the vision. And part of the history here is how these four kings fought amongst one another. These four generals who arose to divide Alexander the Great's empire, they were fighting amongst each other. And initially, Seleucus, he was up in Macedonia. He was driven from Babylon and found refuge under Ptolemy. So he goes down to Egypt. And yet, he there grows strong and then goes back to conquer and take over that that other general's land. And so he's described in verse 5 as one of his princes, one of the princes of the king of the south. That's not because he's a relative, but it's because of that period where he took refuge down there and from there went to conquer his rival. And then, becoming king of the north, grew to rival Ptolemy as well. Again, Ptolemy in Egypt, they both have a P in them. Thus, Ptolemy, the king of the south, what does he want to do if he now has a rival? Well, one of the things that you would do is you would try to make an alliance. Try to make a force a marriage alliance. Verse 6, he offered a daughter to the Seleucids. And at this point, it was Antiochus II on the throne. And verse 6, the daughter is Bernice. So the king of the south, the Ptolemies, want to make a marriage alliance with the Seleucids. I guess Egypt's down here, Seleucids. I got to draw the map for you, not me. So Egypt's down here. The Seleucids are up here. Jerusalem is in the middle. And so this kingdom wants to make a marriage alliance with this kingdom. And so what does he do? Offers a daughter. But here's the problem. This king's already married. Antiochus already had a wife. Her name was Laodice. And by her, he had an heir. He had Seleucus II. And so for this marriage alliance to work, that wife was put away. Her sons were stripped of their succession to the throne, and Bernice, this daughter of the king of the south, became queen. And then, in subsequent history, it was talked about here, her father, who had brokered the marriage alliance, this Ptolemy down here, he died. And so what does Antiochus do? Well, he was the one who wanted me to get married anyway, so he goes back to his first wife. Laodice, did you miss me? Well, she was a bit upset. So she poisoned him and killed him and killed Bernice and her infant son and heir. And so thus, verse 6, she did not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants. He who fathered her, see, he died as well, and he who supported her in those times. They all died. And thus the alliance was broken, leaving Egypt quite upset. Their dear little princess, their friendly heir, had been murdered. And so who arises but, verse 7, a branch from her roots? So the branch from her roots is her brother, or we know him as Ptolemy III, Ptolemy III. And he came in vengeance over his sister's death. He executed Laodice. He executed that ex-wife that then had poisoned everybody. And he made a successful plunder of their gods. This is referred to as the Laodicean War. It's referring to that ex-wife, referring to Laodice. Ptolemy was called back to Egypt for other reasons, and Seleucus II, that's Laodice's son, who was kicked out, but then he was brought back when his mother was brought back as wife and queen. He then was able to retain his territory as far as Damascus, but at that time he couldn't conquer the southern Palestine. So this ball in the center, the ball is still in the south's court. It's Jerusalem is still under the reign of the king of the south. And yet the tide turns in the reign of the next kings of the north. This is verse 10. His sons shall wage war. The king of the north's sons include, and we're going to spend some time on this one, Antiochus III or Antiochus the Great. There are two sons that are referred to here. The first one really didn't do as much. Seleucus III was murdered after a short reign. But the second, Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, is the one that lived longer and dominates this vision for a full 9 verses, which tells us there's a shift going on. We've kind of been kind of getting these kings and these events going on rapid fire. And now there's a bit more attention paid to this king. Why? Well, the reason is this. It is during his reign that Palestine is taken from Egypt. The ball changes possession. Again, this history is selective. The concern is the people of God who by that time have returned to Israel. They've been caught in the middle of these kings squabbling north and south. And Antiochus, verse 10, assembles a multitude of great forces which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through. Again, pass through what? Well, it's talking about passing through Palestine. That's the crossroads between these two nations that have been at war with each other. And really, to get into this, we kind of need to think of what that would be like. That would be if, like, we as, you know, those living in the U.S. of A., it would be as if we regularly were seeing armies from Canada marching southward to Mexico and armies of Mexico marching northward to Canada and sitting by powerlessly as if we could do nothing about it. That's what's going on during this period. And so Antiochus marches this great force as far as his fortress. And he did fight Phoenicia and Palestine and made a fortress at Raphia. That's in Egypt, southwest of Gaza. So he's coming down, coming through, and he does actually get a foothold there in Egypt, but at a great cost, we're told here. Ptolemy IV cast down tens of thousands of his troops. Well, actually, that wasn't Ptolemy IV, because Ptolemy IV was, in general, a pretty terrible leader. But he did have people who, as generals that worked for him, thank you, killed pretty mercilessly. They killed 17,000 of these Seleucids who had come down while suffering only 2,200 losses himself. That's a pretty big loss for Antiochus. Antiochus, though, gets a gold star for not giving up. Verse 13, he came again with a great army, well supplied. Verse 16, and he shall stand in the glorious land. Again, that's caught in the middle. He ends up standing there in the promised land. And again, we're seeing the concern of this vision. Verse 14, the violent among your own people, the angel is speaking to Daniel, the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. At this point in history, some of those living in Palestine thought that things would be better under Seleucid control rather than the Ptolemaic or the Egyptian control. And this reminds us that not everyone who is living among the people of God is actually a servant of God or believes in God's promises in the sense of trusting God to fulfill them. No, these are described here as violent people. Now, these violent people mingle in among the righteous. My friends, that's a reminder that until the judgment to come, there will be weeds among the wheat. There will be a mixed multitude. We need to be cautious. Just because you're going to church, just because you're regularly living among the people of God, is that enough? Well, no. If your heart is full of violence, if you've not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, you're not right with God. And so it was for these violent ones that they thought, boy, it'd be better to, you know, let's try something new. Let's have this other king take power. And so they stood up, and yet it was to no avail. And so it was under Antiochus III that Israel came under Seleucid control. Ball changes possession. Subsequently, after Ptolemy IV died, leaving a child king, Ptolemy V, so Egypt's weak at this time. Antiochus attempted to do to the Ptolemies what they had attempted to do to his family some generations back. He's now trying to get a forced marriage alliance. Verse 17, he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. That's what he's intending to do. And what does he give her? Well, the name of this daughter queen is Cleopatra. Not that Cleopatra who comes later, but it is her name is Cleopatra. He gave this daughter, hoping that she would dominate Egyptian rule in favor of Antiochus. And yet, what do we read here? It shall not stand, shall not be to his advantage, because Cleopatra became so enamored with her young husband that she forgot about her father and didn't do what he wanted. And so Antiochus was ultimately defeated, not from this war with Egypt, but he actually got in a tangle with the Romans. He was forced to surrender hostages, including one of his sons we're going to encounter later, Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll get to in a moment. He had to pay a large tribute, and it's actually that large tribute to Rome that ultimately led to his death. Verse 19, he shall stumble and fall. Well, he was killed trying to loot a temple to Zeus. And why was he doing that? Well, he was looting a temple because he had to pay the Romans off. And so the pagans, very mad that their temple, well, their god was being mistreated, they killed him in their anger, their wrath. But the vision continues to focus on this line because that's the line that rules over the promised land. And so Antiochus's heir was Seleucus IV. Seleucus IV still has to pay this tremendous tribute to Rome. And so he has the bright idea to do basically exactly as his father had done. He's going to loot temples. This time he sets his sights on that temple in Jerusalem. Only he has the bright idea, well, my dad died doing this. Let me have somebody else do it. So he hires someone else. And that's what's described here in verse 20. He shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. And the exactor of the tribute, we actually know from history books, his name is Heliodorus. We know him also from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. It tells this tale that rumors had come to the Seleucids of the untold wealth hoarded in the temple. Seleucus appoints Heliodorus, this tax collector, basically, to take that wealth. And yet he, when he goes to Jerusalem, he learns from the high priest that the tales were greatly exaggerated. There's not hordes of wealth in the temple at that point in time. Nevertheless, Heliodorus intended to take what was there anyway, and yet he was put in terror by a vision, and he was lying as if he was at his last breath. It was only once the priest made an offering for him that he recovered. He went back to Seleucus, and what did he do to that king that had so kindly sent him to do what would lead to death? Well, he poisoned that king. So that's how Seleucus the fourth dies. He's poisoned by his own tax collector here. He died, verse 20, neither in anger, that is, not as his father had done from the wrath of pagans, nor in battle, as other kings in this story have died, but he died poisoned by his the exactor of tribute. Which brings us to another king who has a large focus in this vision. So Antiochus III, good deal of time was spent on him, ball changes hands. This next king gets a good deal of attention, and we should know a bit about this king because we've seen him before. He was described in chapter 8 as the little horn, and it's in regard to his reign that we know about the transgression that makes desolate, or as it's described in this chapter, the abomination of desolation. Here he's described appropriately as a contemptible person. This contemptible person is Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV. He's contemptible. He's vile. He is, in many ways, as we shall see, like Antichrist. He was, as his detractors called him, Epimenes, a madman, to whom royal majesty has not been given. That is, this is not the heir of Seleucus IV. Instead, exactly as is foretold here, he obtained the kingdom by flatteries. He basically was living somewhere else. He convinced the leader there, would you just happen to give me an army? He goes with that army. He goes and takes the throne for himself. And from there, he comes fighting. He preferred small forces of elite soldiers. Hence, verse 23, he shall become strong with a small people. He defeated Egyptian forces on their turf. Armies were swept away. As we saw in chapter 8, he put out a faithful high priest, Onias, perhaps the one referred to in verse 22 as the Prince of the Covenant. He replaced Onias with his brother Jason, and then replaced Jason with that Benjaminite. Benjaminites aren't even supposed to be priests. What's going on here? Well, he's doing what none of the kings that have ruled over Jerusalem have done before. And he does terrible things. He comes under pretense of peace, and he loots. He looted Egypt that way, gave the spoil to his friends. And this is where there's a bit of payback here, in that his friends were just as faithless as he was. Verse 26, even those who eat his food shall break him. Dear ones, let's remember that if you're a ruthless person and you surround yourself with ruthless people, what goes around comes around. He who digs a pit falls in it himself. And so he's going to sit down with the Egyptian king. And verse 27, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They're going to speak lies at the same table. And yet their plots are not going to come to any avail. So even though Antiochus Epiphanes had even grander plans for subjugating Egypt, it was not to be. Ships of Kittim are mentioned here. Those would be Roman ships. This is Rome interfering at this point. Rome came and warned him that if he continued his campaign in Egypt, then Rome would declare war on him. Now, as a shrewd ruler, he said, well, give me some time to think about it. And so the Roman general promptly drew a circle around him in the soil, we talked about this, and said, okay, you can think about it, but you have to give me an answer before you leave that circle. Again, Rome's calling the shots. Rome's saying how far you can go, and you can go no further. And this is not just what we see here, but this is a theme I hope you've seen throughout this whole passage. That is verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, 12, 14, 17, 18, 19, 20, 23, 25, 26, 27. Did you notice how there's all these high and mighty kings that they have this great idea, this grandeur, plan of delusion of grandeur, they're going to do this great thing, and it comes to nothing. That is to say, it's not just Rome that is stopping Antiochus or Syria that is curbing Egypt. It's God that's drawing a line, God that's drawing a circle around everyone. They cannot do any more harm than he permits them. He is drawing all things, even Antiochus Epiphanes, to his appointed end at his appointed time. And friends, that should be a great comfort to us. This same God is still ruling over kings. He restrains even our government. He is the one who still reigns. And so that leaves Antiochus without his Egyptian conquest, bent on holding on to what he has, which, recall, his father had gotten him Jerusalem. And so his desire is to turn Jerusalem Greek. His heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. So he profaned the temple and its fortress. He erected an image of Zeus in God's temple. He took away the burnt offering. He slaughtered pigs on God's altar. He executed those who practiced circumcision, the mark of the covenant, anticipating Christ. And friends, this is a warning here. There were some who went along with him. We're told, he shall seduce with flattery. Friends, beware that when pressures of this sort come upon the church, there will be some who would rather save their own necks or even just save face before unbelievers than lose their lives for the sake of Christ. Friends, beware. Beware, especially should any kind of persecution fall on us. Should we not expect such things? At the same time, there will be those who know God and stand firm and take action, and the wise will understand. This vision was to encourage and anchor and sustain those souls, because many of them did go to the sword or flame. They sealed their faith in God, in the God of Daniel, by being faithful unto death. And yet, another warning here. Beware, many shall join themselves to them. Oh, that sounds good. They're going to get support. Well, no, they're joining themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble. But even that is turned to good here, because it's so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. Friends, this is talking about the times of intense suffering, some of the most intense time of suffering of the people of God throughout history. And it's like this. This is how bad it can get. People will come and they'll act like, hey, we want to be a part of you. We want to join you. We want to support you. And yet they're only trying to corrupt your soul. So elders, members, beware. Beware of people who flatter you and say all kinds of good things about you. Beware of those who want to rush into the church and they want to do so many great things. Well, hold on, put the brakes on. Do they know the gospel? Do they know Jesus Christ? So even so, take comfort, because God uses even this for the purification of the remnant. He uses even the fires of persecution to burn off our fears of man, that we might truly fear God. So such was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I might ask, how does that hit you? A time of intense suffering for the people of God. Well, friends, does that give you a bit more of an understanding of why Daniel's strength left him, why he responded as strongly as he did to this revelation? But not only him, does this drive you to your knees? Do you not see how our God, even though he's ruling and reigning, it does not mean that everything's going to be sunshine and daisies for us? In fact, it may mean very well that there are times of suffering for us. In fact, it is at verse 35 that we have an interesting transition. This purification is going on until the time of the end, for it awaits the appointed time. Thus, verse 36, even though part of the next chapter is no longer it appears that it's no longer describing Antiochus, but it's revealing there will come one like him. Whoever is described in verse 36 onward sounds like someone that's just as bad as Antiochus, and yet there are details that are obviously different. And some of this I'll save for a next sermon, because I know it's late. I know we've covered a lot of history. But suffice it to say that Antiochus was so bad, not just to warn those that would live during his reign, but as a picture of another that would come that would be like him later. And this is not God being duplicitous. This is not God confusing the two kings. In fact, we've seen in this chapter how tremendously detailed God can be about these kings. But this is how God helps us to understand. He gives us examples that are to be understood in parallel. For instance, in Isaiah 14, Isaiah takes up a taunt against the king of Babylon. So he's talking about a king. He says, how the oppressor has ceased. And yet halfway as he's talking about this king, he begins to speak in such exalted language that it's not, this can't just be the king of Babylon he's talking about anymore. In fact, he begins to sound like he's talking about Satan. So he'll say things like, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, but I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. God puts both of those in the prophecy, Satan and the king of Babylon, because there's a comparison, a similarity. So it is here. We've noticed this before as we were talking about Antiochus in chapter 8, verse 13. That transgression that makes desolate, or chapter 9, verse 27, on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Or here, it's at 11:31, they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. That's a phrase that Jesus used, not just referring historically to Antiochus' reign, which had come 100 and so many years before him, but to speak of something that would happen in his own generation. And so, what was the parallel? Well, it was to say that that Antiochus was a picture of what was to come. There's going to be a king that, like this. There's going to be something as detrimental, as dangerous to the faith as that. And if there then was that parallel then, it does raise the question. We might ask, could there be a parallel in later history? Could there be something like this that might come upon us or upon our children's generation? Well, in some way, there's a comfort here. Jesus said, for then, that is referring to this one that would come like him, Jesus said, for there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Things will not get as bad as they were for that generation that rejected Jesus. And that should give us comfort. Again, God restrains even the most serious forces of evil. And it will not get as bad as that. And even so, it was parallel to what had come before. And there are similarities, even if it's not as bad. For instance, there have been the killing times. There have been martyrs in the early church. There have been times where the Roman Catholics were persecuting Protestants at the time of the Reformation. Friends, there are martyrs today. There have been and still are those who suffer in many ways that fall short of death. These would be called the confessors. They suffer for the sake of Jesus, and they endure so much. And it is passages like this that are the anchor, that are the comfort. Because even the kings of this earth cannot transgress the boundaries in which they are circumscribed. And God, even in times of trouble, even in times where people are duplicitous, God will purify his own. And Jesus said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that is not to make us dismissive. as if this could never happen, nothing like this, persecution would never come to us. Well, no, it could. It's not to make us presumptuous. Well, if it did come, we'd do just fine. Well, no, we need to take caution here. In fact, we should all the more remind ourselves and encourage one another, as Jesus said, let us be watchful. Keep your lamps burning. Dear ones, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't just take superficiality. Don't be content with, I'm doing some of the motions. Do you really know the Lord Jesus? Is he really living, a living Lord for your life? And dear ones, if you are among us but are far from us, that is, if you are harboring violence in your heart or hiding part of your life from Jesus, today is the day to repent and believe. Because tomorrow may come the trial. And I don't want to see you unprepared. Imagine the sword comes, the time of person comes, the duplicitous tricking happens, and are you relying on the Lord? Or have you just been pushing time here? Friends, all the more, you need to trust in the Lord Jesus. Repent of your sins. Turn from worldliness. Turn from him who reigns over nations. Trust in him. He will uphold his people. He will purify them. He'll even use sword and fire to do so. And yet he gives us great comfort. Because Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And he who believes in me shall never die. So take comfort in God, who rules over nations. Let's pray. Now, gracious God, we thank you for your word. And I do confess there's a lot here, and I've gone long talking. And yet if there's one thing that we need, it is for your Holy Spirit to draw us to see your sovereign rule over all things, to trust you, even knowing things can get very terrible, and they have. That you are the one who's directing things, and you will get your glory. So, Lord, draw us into yourself. Shake us from our lethargy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.